Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live for an hour each weekday afternoon from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time. And if you are listening during that broadcast, certainly would like to have you join us. If you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith that you would like to have discussed under this forum, we'd be glad to take on your questions and consider them and perhaps be able to answer them. If I can't answer them, maybe somebody else out there listening can. It's an open forum here. And if you have a point of disagreement from that view expressed by the host on any subject, feel free to call. This would mean whether you're a Christian with a different viewpoint or even if you're not a Christian and your difference would be simply that you differ with Christianity altogether. Feel free to give me a call. The number is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Our first caller today is Susie calling from Monterey, California. Susie, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. How are you?
Fine, thanks.
Good. I have a question that's been bothering me. In my church, we pray, I'm sure many others too, is that you pray for the non-believer, pray for your family member that's non-believer. But it seems like praying for the non-believer, I know some of my ex-husband, for instance, a non-believer, see that the more you pray for them, the harder their hearts get and the more they resist. So why even pray for them at all? You know, then I started thinking about it, I thought, well, what about John 1:12? It says, but as many as received him, to him they give the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name. Is it because they just don't believe in him that they get hardened heart? I mean, what's the point of even praying for him?
Well, the point of praying for the lost would be the same as praying for any other thing, and that is that you want God's will to be done on earth as it is in heaven, and that would include that would include the unbeliever becoming a believer. Now, we don't know how much God is able to do in changing a person's
right.
mind, since God does seem to honor personhood and free will and does not seem to force himself on everybody. There are some people whose free will does seem to be more or less overwhelmed. We could say God is almost forcing himself on people like, say, Saul of Tarsus, who is on his on the road to Damascus, and Jesus appears to him in a vision. Now, Jesus doesn't do that for everybody, but lots of people who have become Christians today would testify that they did so. It almost seemed to them as though they had no free will. I have friends and who have told me that, you know, they don't remember seeking God. They were just, one friend of mine likes to tell in his testimony how he was an alcoholic and a druggie and a troubled young man, and wasn't seeking God at all. And he was standing in his kitchen and he just broke down and got converted. I mean, things like that do happen. I don't know how to explain those things and why God doesn't do that in every case. If that's what he can do, I don't know. But one thing we can say, I think every one of us who has been saved can say that God had a hand in it. That is, a hand in bringing us to repentance. It may be that we could say, well, God orchestrated my circumstances in such a way that I just couldn't look any way but up. I was down so low. Someone might say I was, you know, there's someone famous in history. I don't remember if it was Luther or who it was, but he got saved just seeing a lightning bolt strike. Another guy, it was Brother Lawrence, who wrote The Practice of the Presence of God. He got saved just seeing a tree blossoming in the spring, and he was not a Christian, and it just kind of inspired him to turn to God. So it's amazing what God can use. But one thing I think we can all say is that everyone who has ever become a Christian previously was not one, and can look back and see how God did things, brought the right people our way, worked in our circumstances either to make them delightful or horrible, or did something else, just caused us to have a thought that was a convincing argument for faith that we don't know where it came from. It just came to our head. God can do those kinds of things. Now, I don't think that God ultimately overwhelms free will completely. I think even in a case of Saul of Tarsus, that Saul had the option of, after he saw Jesus, of still rebelling. he couldn't do so without, he couldn't disbelieve. But the devil doesn't disbelieve either. But the devil still rebels. You see, the fact that a person sees Jesus with his own eyes doesn't mean he repents. The devil has seen Jesus with his own eyes, and he hasn't repented. And there were thousands, maybe tens of thousands, who saw Jesus when he was on earth with their own eyes, and they didn't repent. So you can't just argue that, well, by appearing to Saul on the road, that guaranteed his conversion. No, but it pushed him along pretty good. And we can pray for the salvation of loved ones in that way, that God will do whatever he has to do. It's possible that after God has done all that is in his power, they will still resist. But but God even knows, you know, how far to push, I would think, in many cases. So I think God has a lot of power. Now, you say sometimes the people you pray for, it just gets worse. Remember,
ex-husband's like that. And he is a backsliding Christian. He used to be a Christian walking the light. Now he's very sick, and he's resisting and rebelling. He yelled, there is no God now. But I continue to pray for him, but it seems like he gets more angry.
Well, that can happen. Remember the children of Israel, when they were enslaved in Egypt, they were crying out to God for deliverance. And the next thing they knew, Pharaoh was increasing their burdens and making it harder for them because he was resisting what God was telling him through Moses. So, I mean, things got worse rather than better at first, but that was just the first step toward launching them. You know, to launch the stone from the slingshot, you got to pull it back further than it was to begin with and then release it. And I think sometimes God, in order to make his deliverances more dramatic, he sometimes pulls things backward a little bit to show how hopeless they really are from our point of view, so that when he actually does what he's going to do, it's more obviously his doing, and he alone can get the credit for it. Susie, I appreciate your call. I'm sorry, I was moving on to another call. I didn't realize you were going to speak again. But I appreciate your call about that. God bless you. We have a line open also at this number, 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Our next caller is John from Las Vegas, Nevada. John, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you, Steve, and thanks for your ministry. I have a quick question I'll take off the air. I'm sure you've answered it 100 times. I don't have access to your archives right now, but could you speak to some of the first? Shall be last and the last first.
All right. I can do that.
Thank you.
Okay. Thank you, John. Good talking to you. When Jesus said the first shall be last and the last shall be first, or one time he said there are many that are first now that will be last and many that are last now that will be first. When he's talking about that, he's talking about the fact that the ones that will come to God often are the last ones that you would expect. For example, Jesus said to the scribes and Pharisees, unless your righteousness, he said the tax collectors and prostitutes will enter the kingdom of heaven before you do. Now, although the Pharisees may not have been perfect men, they were religious men. And prostitutes and tax collectors were the most sinful people in the society. And yet Jesus said that they would enter the kingdom of God before the Pharisees did. Those who would be regarded to be the last will actually be first to enter in. And the last ones, the first ones that you would think would be first, will be the last. Now, in most cases, when Jesus uses that expression, I believe he is referring to Gentiles versus Jews. The Jews were the first to receive special revelation from God, and therefore the first to have opportunity to really be followers of God. And the Gentiles were the last to get that opportunity. The word of God came to the Jews through the prophets and the law for 1,400 years before the gospel was ever carried out to the Gentiles. And so the Gentiles had the last opportunity. And because they were, you know, a lesser breed without the law, as far as the Jews were concerned, they were the last that anyone would expect to get saved. And yet, when Jesus said the first shall be last and the last shall be first, I think what he's saying is the first those who had the first opportunity, the Jews, would actually be more reticent about becoming followers of his and will be the ones who ultimately are the last to come, whereas those who would be regarded as the last, meaning the Gentiles, will be the first. And again, I don't think he's speaking in a strictly chronological sense when he talks about first and last, as so much as, you know, if you say, well, that's he's the last guy I expected to see in church. That's you're not really talking about a chronological last, but you're saying that, you know, he would certainly be low on the list of those that you would expect to see. And the Jews, they'd be high on the list of those you'd expect to see following their Messiah. Why not? God had prepared them for 1,400 years for the coming of the Messiah. Why wouldn't they come to him? And the Gentiles, who had never sought God previously, they'd be low on the list, the ones you'd expect to be interested in the Messiah. And yet it turned out that they were very interested in many cases. When Paul went and preached to the Gentiles, he found them much more receptive than he actually found the Jewish people in the synagogues. So that's the meaning of that expression, I believe. Now our lines are open. If you'd like to give me a call, you're listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg, and the number to call is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. We're going to have an announcement from my friend John, and then we'll be right back to take your calls.
2,000 years ago, Pontius Pilate cynically asked the question, "What is truth?" Things sure have changed. The typical unbeliever today is not only unaware of the answer, but often has no inclination even to ask the question. Let me ask you a question. If truth did exist, would it matter to you? How much would it matter? Whom would you consult as an authority on the subject? Jesus said that God's word is truth. And the reasons for accepting this claim today remain far more substantial than any reasons given for rejecting it. In a 16-lecture series entitled The Authority of Scriptures, Steve Gregg not only thoroughly presents the case for the Bible's authority, but also explains specifically how this truth is to be applied to a believer's daily walk and outlook. The Authority of Scriptures, as well as hundreds of other stimulating lectures, can be downloaded in MP3 format without charge from our website, thenarrowpath.com. There's no charge for anything at thenarrowpath.com. Visit us there and be amazed at all you have been missing. That web address again is www.thenarrowpath.com.
All right, and welcome back to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time. And if you'd like to be on the program, you can reach me at this number, 1-800-438-5090. Our next caller is Cheryl calling from Seattle, Washington. Cheryl, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you, Steve. I've been reading in Malachi, and I got a couple of different versions out. And there's a verse where I believe the Lord is talking through Malachi to the people about hating Esau. Now, yeah. I went back and sort of skimmed over where Esau was, and I thought he made some really stupid mistakes, but I didn't think it was anything worth hate-worthy.
Yeah.
Could you explain how that came about?
Well, in Malachi chapter 1, verses 2 and 3, especially at the end of verse 2 and beginning of verse 3, it says, "Thus says the Lord, yet Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated, and I laid waste his mountains and his heritage for the jackals of the wilderness." Now,
right.
his mountains is referring to Esau's mountains. Now, Malachi lived about 500 or 400 years before Christ. Esau lived about 2,000 years before Christ. So Malachi was not telling his people about something that God was doing to Esau personally. Esau represents the Edomites, just as the name Jacob represents Israel. In biblical times, a whole nation was often referred to by the name of the progenitor of that nation. So the Amalekites were sometimes called Amalek, because Amalek was the founder of that nation. The Israelites were called Israel or Jacob, because Israel and Jacob were the names of the man who was the father of the 12 tribes. The Edomites were sometimes called Edom or Esau, which were both names of the twin brother of Jacob. So you'll find the word Esau used sometimes when it's not talking about the man Esau, but the nation of Esau. the Edomites.
Like I said, I went back and I'm going, wait a minute, may have been stupid, but...
Well, you're not being stupid. You're not being stupid because there's a lot of people who don't notice that. But the word Jacob and Esau, those words can refer to the two men who were twin brothers or to the two nations that came from them. And in the prophets, usually, unless there's a recollection of some story from the book of Genesis, which occasionally happens, for example, in Hosea, but in general, when you find the word Jacob and Esau in the prophets, they're referring to the contemporary descendants of Jacob and Esau. That is, the nations of Israel and the nation of Edom. And what Malachi is saying is that God has shown favor to the nation of Israel. And in the context, it's because he has brought them back from Babylon. They were carried away into Babylon for 70 years, and God had brought them back. And this was the token or the evidence of God's love for Jacob, for the nation of Jacob. But his hatred for Esau, or for the Edomites, is seen in the fact that he laid waste their mountains and took his heritage away from him. And see, the Edomites were destroyed by the Babylonians too, about 3 years after Israel was. And then, the Edomites were never restored. So God had restored Israel from that captivity, but he did not restore the Edomites. And that is what he's saying is the proof of his love for Jacob, that he has restored Israel, but he has treated the Edomites with comparative hatred.
Okay, well, that makes more sense than the way I was reading it. I knew it had been referred to the other through the whole tribes, but I just didn't pick up on that when I read it, and I thought I better ask before I'm. Totally crazy.
Well, you know what? Paul quotes these verses in Romans 9, and many people who read them make the same mistake. They think that God is saying he hated the man Esau and loved the man Jacob. And yet, in quoting Malachi, he's not referring to the individuals but to the nations.
Okay, great. Appreciate it. Thank you very much.
Okay, Cheryl. God bless you.
You too.
Bye now. All right, Jim from Arlington, Washington is next. Jim, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, thank you. My question is about the days of creation and the beginning of Genesis.
Uh-huh.
And I don't have any internet to look up your opinions right now, but something that's come out from another radio talk show host is a Bible teacher who he's saying... well, the way he sees it now is that the 24-hour days are merely a construct for us to understand, and that we need to look at the other revelation besides the Bible, which would be the earth itself or creation itself. And that way we can tell that the earth is, you know, older in the 6,000 or so years that it might be if you took it literally out of Genesis. And I was curious of your opinion of that. You know what I mean?
Well, yeah, I do know what you mean, sure. It's interesting that teacher that you quoted would mention that the other revelation of God, because, of course, the creation is a disclosure of God. It is a revelation of God. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows forth his handiwork. And so it's obvious that in addition to the scriptures, we do have other forms, by other ways in which God has revealed himself. Now, obviously, it would be impossible for the same God to reveal himself one way in scripture and the opposite way in nature. It would seem necessary that, you know, the two different revelations of God must confirm one another rather than contradict one another. For example, now sometimes it goes one way and sometimes perhaps the other. What I mean by that is in the Psalms, we find references to the pillars of the earth and the four corners of the earth and things like that, which we could take as poetry, or we could take literally, depending on how we understood the earth. But we know from, you know, sending spacecraft into outer space and photographing the earth, and by the way, just flying around the world in an airplane, we know that the earth is not flat, it doesn't have four corners, and so forth. So we recognize from what we find in nature we learn how to interpret what the Psalms say when they talk about the four corners. Okay, that's poetry. That's a figure of speech. So we allow our knowledge of nature to inform, in some degree, our understanding of what the Scripture says when it makes statements like that. Now, some people think that what we have discovered in nature is that the Earth is very ancient. And based on that, they believe that we can interpret Genesis chapter 1 in a figurative way also, a poetic way, and not take those days literally. Now, the problem with this particular example is that the evidence from nature in this respect is ambiguous. There doesn't seem to be any ambiguity about the shape of the Earth. We've traveled around the world. I've traveled around the world. And like I said, astronauts in space can look at the whole planet at one moment, in one glimpse. So we know there's no ambiguity as to whether the Earth is round or flat. But as far as the age of the Earth, even the evidence we look at in nature has some ambiguity. It can be interpreted more than one way. And therefore, there are scientists who believe that the Earth is very ancient, and they are Christians, and they allow their interpretation of the evidence to color their interpretation of Genesis 1. And they say, well, we can tell from the evidence of nature that the Earth is very, very old, billions of years old, and therefore we will allow that information from that revelation of God, the creation, to inform how we're to understand his other revelation, the Scriptures in Genesis 1. Now, others have said, well, but wait a minute. You can take Genesis 1 essentially literally, and there's evidence within it that suggests that it may be intended to be, it probably is intended to be taken literally. And the same evidence that people are looking at saying that the Earth is old, if you change your presuppositions about certain things, may not prove that the Earth is that old. And so there are scientists who are Christians and maybe some who are not, who are saying that the evidence from nature is not necessarily conclusive that the Earth is billions of years old. Seen through a slightly different set of presuppositions, it may be that the evidence goes the other way. And, I mean, for example, one of the evidences that the Earth is very old is that there's radioactive elements, uranium, thorium, and potassium, that are decaying at a certain known rate. And they decay, in the case of uranium and thorium, it decays into lead. Potassium decays into argon, and it happens at a certain rate. So that rate is said to be 4.5 billion years half-life. The half-life of uranium is 4.5 billion years. Now, what that means, they say, is that if you take a chunk of uranium, then in 4.5 billion years, it's going to be all lead. And so they kind of can see, if they find a rock that's part uranium and part lead, that it's been decaying for a certain amount of time, and by the known rate of decay, they can calculate how old that rock is. And they may decide that that rock is billions of years old, depending on the percentages that they find there. But you see, if you change your presupposition, say, well, wait a minute, why would anyone presuppose that the rate of decay has always been constant? The rate of decay may not have always been constant. We don't know that. We don't know if the rate of decay has sped up or slowed down in the millions of years or thousands of years or however long it's been. We don't know if the rate has been constant or not. If it has not been constant, then the same amount of decay could maybe have happened in a much shorter time if the rate was more rapid in times past. And there are some scientists, there are a lot of scientists who say that's a possibility, and there are some who've argued very elaborately for the thesis that the rate of decay has in fact slowed down and used to be faster. So these are things that are out of my range of expertise. That's above my pay grade. I don't understand physics. I don't understand the scientific stuff that much. All I can say is there are people who do understand them, who are on different sides of the question of what the evidence really points to and what it does not. So I would say this, that where the evidence from nature is, you know, incontestable, it may be helpful for what we find in nature to help us know that certain things in the Bible are poetic when we might otherwise not have known they were poetic. We might have taken them literally. But where the evidence from nature is contestable, and it is in a case like the age of the earth, it seems to me, then it may be that the exegesis of the passage itself should be imposed on the natural evidence. This is something Christians will probably be arguing about for a long time.
Yeah, I hear you. I've looked at it too for quite a while, and but is it in context to take part of the creation and say it's symbolic, and then say how man was made, say that's not symbolic? I mean, does that occur in the Scripture?
Well, you mean if we took Genesis 1 as symbolic rather than literal, would that compel us to take the whole book of Genesis as symbolic instead of literal?
Well, I mean, like, even if we took it smaller, like just the creation story.
Yeah.
I mean, can we say part of it's symbolic and part of it isn't? I mean, is that good exegesis? Is that in context with the text?
It seems to me more consistent to say either that all of it is literal or all of it is symbolic. Now, when I say all of it, I would be referring to specifically Genesis chapter 1, and up through the beginning of chapter 2, where the seventh day is, that either all of that should be taken literally or all of it symbolically, rather than some of it literally and some symbolically. It's basically a literary whole, and therefore, yeah. I would think the burden of proof would weigh heavily on those who wanted to say it's not all literal or not all symbolic. It should be one or the other, I think.
Well, that helps a lot. Especially the part of, you know, where you can see and depend on what's in creation. You know, like you said, you know, we've flown around it. We know what it means, you know. But, like, again, the age is something that even secular scientists still debate. So that brings some light to it. Thank you.
All right. Well, God bless you, Jim. I appreciate your call.
You too. Listen to you all the time.
Great.
Appreciate your wisdom.
Thank you very much. God bless you.
Bye.
Bye now. All right. Our next caller is Ann from Portland, Oregon. Ann, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
Can you hear me?
I can.
Okay. This is something I haven't really thought through, and I'd like to know your thoughts and clarification. And I do understand Scripture says, as part of the gospel, that our wonderful Christ died for our sins and our sin debt. And as some pastors do say, we have and are forgiven for our past, present, and future sins. My question is, why is there present confession? And I'd like you to clarify your thoughts on this. I'd like to take your answer offline. I listen slow, and I'd like to take notes.
Okay.
All right.
Thank you for
Steve.
Your call.
God bless you.
You too. Thank you.
Bye-bye.
Bye now. So the question is, if Christ's death really covered all past, present, and future sins, then why would we bother with confession of sins in the interim? Now, it says, for example, in 1 John 1:9, that if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But that seems to make the forgiveness of individual sins contingent on the confession of those individual sins. But if that's the case, how is it then that we could say that Christ has, forgiven our sins, past, present, and future? Well, there's different ways that people have tried to work this out. I'd just like to point out both things can be true. Forgiveness, for example, can exist at more than one level. When I got married, I told my wife that I would be faithful to her and forsake all others no matter what, for better or for worse and all of that. In other words, I'm saying I'm automatically determined to stay faithful to you no matter what you do. One could say I've already forgiven you in advance of anything that a lesser man might divorce his wife for. I will not divorce you no matter what you do. I've already got that all covered by my commitment to you. In that sense, my wife could be quite confident that no matter what she does, I've already decided I forgive her. I've already decided that I love her unconditionally, okay? So does that mean she, if she finds out she did something injurious to me, should never come to me and seek to, reconcile, seek to repent, seek to apologize? Of course, when you're in a relationship with somebody, you don't just hurt them without repentance. If you've hurt someone you love, then of course you repent. Of course you confess. Now, that doesn't mean that because you're afraid that if you don't, you're going straight out the door to hell or whatever. It means that because you're in a relationship with someone, you maintain that relationship by trying not to hurt them and by expressing to them your regrets when you have hurt them. In other words, if my wife were to do something that would injure me, although she could be quite sure I'm not going to divorce her, nonetheless, she might know that I'm hurt, and that there's sort of a rift there, that something has come up between us, and that needs to be resolved. You can stay married for decades to somebody that you've got grievances against that are unresolved. And that could be true, I believe, in a relationship with God, too. I mean, you could remain a child of God, I think. I don't know why you would, but, I mean, theoretically, you could remain a child of God in God's family and still have some areas where you're kind of resisting resolving something that you know is wrong in your life. Now, in my opinion, someone who's a real child of God will want to resolve those things. I can't imagine someone really knowing God and not wanting to resolve them, but hey, we are imperfect beings, even as Christians. And if a person who's a true Christian, a true believer in God, has done something that's offensive to God and has not really come back and gotten that straight, that doesn't mean that they've now renounced their salvation and they've got a ticket to hell now. It just means that there's something that they have yet to resolve because there's an issue still unresolved between them and God. Forgiveness, in other words, I guess we could say, what do we envision to be the opposite of forgiveness? If I say, well, if God doesn't forgive me, I'm going to hell. Or what if I'm one of his children? If there's something that is unforgiven in a technical sense, it may not be that he's rejected me as a child, but that there's something that he's waiting for me to come clean about before things are right between us again. I guess too many people see Christianity as a ticket to heaven. And so being forgiven or not to them is just seen in those terms. Am I going to heaven or going to hell? If I'm unforgiven, I guess I'm going to hell. But I see Christianity as a relationship with God. And even if God does not reject me, he may be very displeased with me. And doesn't make for a good relationship to be doing things that displease the other party and not ever resolving them, leaving them undone. So I believe that I'm very secure in my relationship with God, but if I am convicted that I've done something wrong, I want to come and repent. I want to come and apologize. I want to come and, get that resolved. A lot of people see Christianity as just a contract that we sign when we get saved. You come forward, you say a sinner's prayer, you're essentially signing a contract, God signed it. Now there's nothing else required between you and him, you're just in. and as long as he doesn't revoke the contract, you're happy. To me, it's very different than that. It's more like a marriage. It's a covenant relationship. And yeah, there's a contract. It starts with an agreement that you make, and it continues with you keeping that agreement. But the quality of the relationship is what it's all about, as far as I'm concerned. Probably, if you've been married, anyone out there, I'm not just talking to you, Anne, because I don't know your background, but many people have found that being married can be the most blissful life or the most horrendous life. Marriage can be heaven on earth or it can be hell on earth. And why? Because of the quality of the relationship. That's why. And the same thing is true of being a Christian. Being Christian in a Christian relationship with God, even if you end up in heaven, you can have a miserable life if you're always trying to resist conviction and not repent and not grow, not respond properly to trials and discipline, Christianity can be a miserable life. On the other hand, if the relationship is good with God, if you keep on good terms with God, then being a Christian is the most wonderful thing I can imagine. And I wouldn't trade it for anything myself. Anyway, those are some of my thoughts. Forgiveness isn't just all about going to heaven and going to hell. Forgiveness has to do with the quality of a relationship. And even if God has forgiven you unconditionally for the mistakes you're going to make in the future, that doesn't mean that when you do make them, you just don't give that any thought. It means that you recognize that even the person forgiving you may have been injured. In fact, that's what forgiveness is about. It's forgiving an injury. So if you love somebody, you don't want to injure them. If you find that you have injured them, then you want to go and resolve it in a humble and loving way with them. Those are my thoughts on that question. Let's talk to Pam from Portland, Oregon next. Pam, welcome to the Narrow Path. Hi.
Thank you. Hi. My question concerns gematria, the mark of the beast, and the number of the name of the Antichrist.
Uh-huh.
And I guess that's a lot. But is gematria a form of numerology? And if so, is that something that Christians and Jews are warned against?
No, the Bible doesn't ever warn against numerology. It does warn against occultism. Mm-hmm. But numerology is just... I'm sure there probably are occult forms of numerology. I'm sure that must be the case. There's occult forms of almost every kind of esoteric thing. But numerology is simply assigning a value to the letters or the numbers. And, there are numbers to the Hebrews and in the Bible that are significant numbers, like the number 3 or the number 7. Or the number 12, or the number 40. They're very significant numbers. They have meanings even beyond their numeric values. Like the number 7, as almost everybody knows, is the number of perfection. It's more than simply a mathematical unit. In many cases, it actually is an emblem for perfection itself. So the meanings assigned to numbers are well established in the Bible sometimes. And then you've got the additional thing when it comes to the gematria. That's where you take the numeric value of the letters of a word, more often than not a name, and you take the name, you take its letters, and you recognize a numeric value for each letter. Now this would not be possible or not as easy in English, because we use Arabic numbers separately from the letters of our alphabet. So we have one set of characters for letters and another set of characters for numbers. But in Latin and in Greek and in Hebrew, all of those ancient languages use the letters of their alphabet for their numbers. So that the letter alpha could mean the letter A, or it could mean the number 1. And so when you take any word and take the letters in that word, and take the numeric value of those letters and then add it up, you've got some kind of a sum. And the practice of doing that was sort of a game that ancient people played of sorts. The gematria was basically taking the numeric value of the letters in a word and seeing if someone could guess the word. And that's kind of what John's doing, or the Holy Spirit is doing in Revelation chapter 13 and verse 18, where the number of the name of the beast is said to be 666. Generally, most scholars would agree that the original readers would recognize that as a gematria and would say, oh, okay, so the beast is somebody who, if you take his name and add up the numeric value of the letters, it'll add up to 666. And that's, I think, correct. I think that is probably what John had in mind.
Now, would that number would not be necessarily the same in Greek as it would be in Hebrew?
That's correct. You know, if you took somebody's name in Greek, the letters would add up to a certain number. And if you took the same person's name in, say, Hebrew, it would be different. For example, I am of the opinion that 666, when it's used in Revelation 13, 18, probably is a reference to Nero. But in order to get that figure, you have to take the word Caesar, Nero, and in Hebrew, and it adds up to 666. It doesn't do the same thing in Latin or in Greek. So the question would be, you know, the value of that theory, the value of the theory of whether it's Nero or not would be, is there any reason to assume that it would be taking the Hebrew form of the name instead of the Greek or the Latin form as its referent? And in my opinion, I think there's good reason that it could in Revelation. But other people have other opinions. The point is, though, that it would require that you take the name in the language that the author had in mind, whether it was Greek, Hebrew, or Latin.
We tend to use the number 666 superstitiously, at least, you know, in terms of what we know.
Right. Some Christians don't want 666 on their license plate or in their phone number or their zip code, yeah.
So what relevance does that number have for us in modern times, if any?
Well, I don't think the number 666 has any relevance to us in modern times specifically. It's not a magic number or an evil number. It is simply said to be the number of a man's name. That's what it actually says in Revelation. This is the man's name. Its number of his name is 666. And that is prefaced by the statement, "He that has wisdom, let him calculate the number of the beast." In other words, John is writing to people who, if they are wise, he thinks, they can figure out who he's talking about by working out the gematria, working out the puzzle.
Mm-hmm.
So that makes it very clear that John is talking about somebody who was around in his own day.
Yeah.
I mean, he couldn't be talking about someone who's going to rise in the end times, because how could his readers hope to calculate the name of somebody who hadn't even been born yet? It's clear that John expected his readers, if they were wise, he tells them, you can figure this out. Here's the number of the man's name. And there were a lot of other clues as to who he was talking about, even besides the number itself. But when you take the other clues and the number, it seems to point all one direction.
Okay. So in terms of Christians who are concerned that the mark of the beast might be related to a tattoo or to a computer chip or something of that nature.
Well, people who take that approach are what we call futurists. They're taking a futurist approach to the Book of Revelation. Mm-hmm. That is one of the approaches that lots of Christians take. In fact, it's possible that most American evangelicals too take a futurist approach to Revelation. That hasn't been the case worldwide or throughout history, but it's in the particular time you and I are living in, you're probably going to encounter the futurist approach more often than any other. Even though, frankly, it's the most recent approach to be created, and there were other approaches to Revelation before this that were not futurists. But those who take a futurist approach, they believe Revelation's talking about the end times, the end of the world. And therefore, when they say that the beast is going to give his number as a mark on the hand or the forehead of those who worship him, people who are futurists say, well, that's going to happen in the future. They say that there's a beast, he's going to be a world dictator in the future, and he's going to make everyone take this mark. Well, when I was a youngster, way back in 1970, the Bible prophecy teachers were saying that this mark is going to be a laser tattoo. That's the term they use. Hal Lindsey and my teachers who I sat under, he's going to give everyone a laser tattoo. And they said that's going to be a credit number that you'll use for purchasing things. Like at the point of purchase, you wave your hand under a black light and it reads your credit number and makes automatic withdrawal from your bank. So that's what they were talking about, because that was the technology of 1970. Now no one talks about laser tattoos anymore. Now they talk about computer chips being put under the skin. But this is just this is what I would call newspaper exegesis. The Bible doesn't say anything at all about laser tattoos, and it doesn't say anything about computer chips. In fact, it doesn't even talk about the use of these things at the point of purchase. It does not talk about a cashless society All of those things are very modern ideas that have been read into a futurist approach to revelation. But they have to keep changing it, because the longer time goes by and this Antichrist doesn't show up, you know, it's been 40 years since we were talking about laser tattoos. 40 years from now, if the Antichrist hasn't shown up that they're looking for, they may be talking about something very different than computer chips. They might be talking about something, you know, some, you know, metaphysical substance or something. Who knows what the technology of the time will be at that time. But you see, that's the problem. Whenever you take a futurist view of Revelation, as long as you're trying to figure out what they mean in terms of modern times, you have to explain it by the technology of your own times. And of course, if too much time goes by before it's fulfilled the way you're expecting it, you've got to change the technology, change your expectations. Like this computer chip thing. Many people have mentioned that there are already computer chips being inserted into pets and voluntarily into some people. And that they say, well, this is going to become mandatory. The beast is going to arise. The Antichrist is going to make everyone take one of these chips. Well, what are these chips that are being inserted into people? In the case of animals, I think they are tracking devices. So if your dog gets lost and he's got a chip, they can find him. Or at least if they scan it, they'll find out who his owner is. You know, the information about his, you know, medical history and who his owner is and address and things like that. With humans, from what I understood, is that these chips are going to contain your medical history or something like that, which can be scanned. Now, neither of these things appeals to me at all. I'm not the least bit interested in getting a chips put into me. In fact, I would resist it strenuously. I'd be the last guy. They'd have to be holding me down and putting it in against my will, because I don't want any chips put in me. But the point is, these chips are not anything like what the book of Revelation is describing. First of all, they're not a mark, because a mark is something which can be seen. What Revelation describes is something like a tattoo. And furthermore, the mark of the beast doesn't have anything about your medical history on it that we know of. I mean, none of the things that are currently being done with these chips overlap with anything that I know of that the book of Revelation says about the mark of the beast. So again, it's always sexy for a prophecy teacher to be able to point to some modern technology and say, oh, look, they can do this now. That means we're living in the end times. Yeah, well, we'll see. You know, I mean, there's lots of ways that people can use the newspapers to exegete scripture, but that doesn't mean they've got the mind of the writer. As I said, I believe that John, his statements make it very clear. He's talking about somebody who is living in his own time. Mm-hmm. And he expected his own readers, who he wrote to 2,000 years ago, to be able to identify the person from the number he gave.
I see. Well, some people say every day it can be an end time, or is an end time for someone.
Well, that's right. This could be our last days right now. That is, you could die before this conversation's over, and so could I. I should be careful about saying that, because we have a Christian talk show host down here in Los Angeles who said something like that on his talk show a couple weeks ago, and then he did die that day. In fact, he's in heaven, so I don't have to be too morose about it. But his name is Frank Pastore, but he had a three-hour talk show in Los Angeles, a popular Christian talk show host, and he rode a motorcycle. And on his show one afternoon, he said, you know, we could all die any day. He said, I could be riding my motorcycle on the freeway, and I could be hit by a car and, you know, spread out all over the freeway. And that's exactly what happened to him on his way home that day. So when I say, well, I could die today, it's true, I could. And I say that knowing that's full well. It's not just rhetorical.
Yeah, but heaven's a better place.
Well, I certainly think so. I'm ready.
Yeah. Okay. Well, it's nice talking to you once again. Thank you.
Okay, Pam. God bless you. Thanks for your call.
God bless you. Bye.
Okay, bye now. All right. You know, Tim wrote to me. And I think this was just a week or so ago that I got this email. He said, hey there, Steve. It was not clear from your statement of faith. He means on our website. At our website, we have a statement of faith posted. He says, it was not clear from your statement of faith what one must believe in order to have certainty of eternal life that couldn't be lost for any reason. Perhaps you could clarify. Well, first of all, you won't find me saying that there's anything that you have to believe to have eternal life that you can no way lose for any reason. because I believe that eternal life is in Christ. And I think that being in Christ, therefore, is a condition for having eternal life. So to remain in Christ would be the condition for remaining in eternal life. And therefore, I wouldn't suggest that there's one thing that once you believe that thing, you can't lose your salvation for any reason at all. If you depart from Christ, you depart from Christ. There's nothing I can do for you there, and there's nothing that God will do for you if you depart from Christ. I shouldn't say there's nothing God will do for you, because he may come after you. But the point is, there are people who depart from Christ successfully and die in that condition. I would never say that they have unconditional certainty of eternal life in having had that departure. But in terms of your question, it was not clear from my statement of faith what one must believe in order to have eternal life. It's not so much what as who. A lot of people think, well, you need to believe the right doctrine to have eternal life. Well, I'm sure that's probably true. But you'll talk to different people and they'll have different opinions about what doctrine that has to be. Do you have to believe that Jesus is a part of the Trinity? What if you don't believe in the Trinity, like some people don't? What if you don't believe in the deity of Christ quite the same way someone else does? Obviously, these are perhaps important things, but are they the things that you have to believe to have eternal life? There's not much that the Bible says you have to believe to have eternal life. The Bible says that if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. And so I believe that you're having your heartfelt belief in Christ is what saves you, in his lordship, in the fact that God raised him from the dead and exalted him at his right hand. In other words, you basically come to faith in a person, Christ, and your salvation is based on your continuing faith in that person, Christ. And it's not that you believe certain things about Christ, though you certainly will and should believe certain things about Christ. But, you know, everything that I believe about Christ, if I am correct and not mistaken in what I believe, if indeed I believe the true things about Christ, then the devil believes those too, because the devil knows about Christ even better than we do in many respects. And so believing the right things about Christ doesn't save the devil. He believes the right things about Christ, but he's not submitted to Christ. He's not in a relationship with Christ. He doesn't trust in Christ. He's not in a covenant relationship. He's not faithful. These are the things that have to do with a relationship with Christ, and that's what saves a person, is being in a relationship, not having intellectual knowledge of certain doctrines about him. At least that's my understanding. If someone has a different understanding, they can call me another day when we're going to be on the air again, and they can bring that up and balance comment. Of course, it will have to be another day, because as you can hear the music playing, we're done today, and I can only give you the information that's so important for us staying on the air. And that is that The Narrow Path is a listener-supported ministry. And if you would like to make either a year-end gift or a regular monthly gift to help us stay on the air, you can do that, and we will not complain at all. And all the money that you give will go to the radio stations and to the phone company that provides our 800 number. What I mean is, we don't have a payroll here. There's no employees going to be taking any of that money. It'll all go toward buying airtime for the radio program so other people can hear it for free, because you donated. If you'd like to write to us, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593, or go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. I hope you'll tune in again tomorrow. We'll continue our discussion if we live that long. God bless.